Let's please, as we pick up our study again in the book of Psalms, turn to Psalm chapter 75, verse 1. Our last week's study, we saw how the final psalm of David was a psalm about what the Messiah would be like, a righteous king when he comes to rule the world. And then the Psalms went to a time of captivity, to the time where the Jews were in captivity with Babylon, and the agony of realizing how in the world are we going to have this kingdom set up by Jesus if we're here in captivity. And yet the psalmist rejoiced and realized that who have I in heaven but you? I these trials of this world are nothing, and they're meaningless when I realize that someday I'm going to be in heaven with you and none of these other things are going to matter. And in chapter 75, we pick it up again where we see in verse 1, "We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your wondrous works declare that your name is near." The wondrous works of God. And in fact, Adam alluded to what a beautiful day it was. And I, even this morning, Juanita and I rejoice in the wondrous works of God. Just this year she prayed that we'd have more hummingbirds than usual, because usually our jar lasts all year. She's had to fill it several times so far. And, I just this morning, it was early, I was studying. Juanita went outside in our little deck there and sitting down with her coffee, and she goes, "Kevin, it is beautiful out here." And so I just went out there for a few minutes, and I wonder if you guys go to your neighbor and say, "Our pastor can't, he gets choked up on a hummingbird." But to me, we were just sitting there and watching these things just, everyone knows how they're just there. Just zoom, and then they look friendly, because we're right there next to the feeder, and it looks like they're going to let us eat here. And then they're sitting there and just sitting in space. And the scientists, once they actually did a study of hummingbirds, and the scientists said it's impossible for them to fly and hover. And yet they do, because God has miraculously engineered them in a way that, people can't even really figure out exactly how it is. It just seems like it should be impossible. But they can just hover there. And, so many people are ripped off that they don't understand that God made hummingbirds and all these things to show his wondrous works. That they declare that his name is near if we worship him and we give thanks to him. And that's why we can have a relationship with the God, for those that will humble themselves and go, "God, you're so good and your works are so wondrous." And then in verse 2 it says, actually the psalmist balances between the "I" being God speaking through him, and sometimes "I" means actually him, but we can see in context here, it says, "When I, God, choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all of its inhabitants are dissolved, and I set up its pillars firmly, Selah." There will be a day that everything will be restored. Everything completely, as we've emphasized so many times. But God is waiting for that perfect time. Even as I received a phone call this week, that somebody that was really struggling with the Samantha thing down in California, the death of the little 5-year-old, and he goes, "Kevin, people are asking, and I wonder too, where was God in all these things?" And I had to remind him again, and that this isn't restored yet. God in his perfect timing is going to get rid of these tragedies in our life, because this is still Satan's world. He still gets to do his thing. He still brings misery and death, but there's going to be a perfect time, a chosen time of God, when he will judge uprightly and change everything, and the earth will be on firm pillars, because it will be totally his. And this battle that we have in this world now to decide, for all of us to decide whether to serve God or to serve Satan, to serve the Lord Jesus or to serve the things of the world, that battle will be over. Everybody will have made their decision, and then there will be heaven, and then there will be hell, and heaven will be rid of the tragedies that we see today. I, again, verse 4, "God said to the boastful, 'Do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, 'Do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck.'" God is warning the wicked and the boastful. Don't put a trumpet to your lips. In fact, people say, "Don't go blow your own horn." It comes out of the Bible, these things that we've grown up with, the statements. Don't blow your own horn. Because God says, don't blow boastfully. Don't say, I'm getting away with wickedness. I have ripped people off and look at my yacht and all these things. Don't do that, because he goes on to say, for exaltation comes neither from the east nor from the west nor from the south. Doesn't matter how many newspapers or national news programs talk about what a wonderful, rich, wealthy, powerful person you are, because God is the judge who puts down one and exalts another. And you know, the Bible tells us he puts down all those who are proud. All those who are arrogant will be put down. And he raises up another. All the humble who know they are weak, who know they need a savior, will be lifted up. Verse 8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. Let's turn to Revelation 14:9 as a parallel passage to this. What verse 8 is saying is, you know, the wicked should not blow their horns saying, look at what we're getting away with. We don't need a God. We can legislate him out of our country. We can legislate him out of our schools, out of our minds, out of the families of the world. We don't have to talk about him, hear about him, see him. We can do all these things. And God is saying, don't boast, because your pride will be humbled someday. Because I have the cup of wine, and it is red with the wrath of God. And it is fully mixed, and it is ready for the day that it will be rained upon the earth. And in Revelation 14:9, as a background, there is a future coming world ruler. He will be called the we know him as the Antichrist. The instead of Messiah is what it actually means. The word actually in the Greek doesn't mean he's against Jesus, which certainly he is, but it literally means instead of Jesus, instead of Christ, instead of the true Savior, this guy will advertise himself as the Savior of the world on a human plane, that he's going to solve the problems of the world. And men will be forced to be as part of the solution. The only way we can have a solution of world peace is for everybody to comply with this man, who will force everybody to bow to him, to worship him, and if they don't, they will be killed. And then so people will take the mark of his name in their hand, or they will take it in their forehead, and they will be required to worship. They will worship man instead of God. And that's what happens when people are blowing their horns, the north, south, east, and west. Men worship men today. Men worship man's plans of bringing world peace. We worship the United Nations. We worship NATO. We worship these different ways to bring about peace, where the discussion of God bringing peace, that his law would be reestablished in the land to bring peace, is never even thought of or heard of in the media of today. No king ever mentions that as a solution. Only the Christians, you know, the people that the world thinks are so weird. Only we say, why don't we get back to God and then there will be peace? Why don't we let him rule our life? Well, because man will turn to this wicked man and worship him instead of God, it says in Revelation 14:9, then a third angel followed them, the previous angels that had brought judgment to the world, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast, meaning this Antichrist, and his image, which people will be bowing down to images made of him all over the world, idols, images, and receives his mark on their forehead or on his hand, he himself also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength in the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of his holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. What foolishness that man, who should realize that we've been created by God, an awesome God, the same God who creates the rose petal as well as the hummingbird, the God that created the human body and its ability to eat and then have the energy to run and swim and walk and talk and understand and listen and write and think of things and build things. The same God that created us in that way, we should worship him and not man. And when the pride of man chooses instead to worship God, they will someday, as going back to Psalm, it says, for the hand of the Lord, there is a cup. In a perfect time in the future, that cup will be poured out onto the world. The cup of the wrath of God for those who have failed actually to you know, it's almost like the car that's a lemon. You know, people buy a lemon car and they say, you know, hey, sorry, but give me my money back. This one needs to go to the junkyard. It isn't made as designed. It hasn't worked as designed. We were created to have fellowship with God, but we don't want to. We're not functioning as designed because of sin, because we love sin. Many people love sin rather than God. Verse 9, but I, and it's talking about the psalmist, will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob, because I know all the horns of the wicked God will cut off. You know, and now it's saying, you know, I being God, will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. I will worship God because I know that someday he will deal with sin. I will worship God because I know someday there will be a heaven. There will be a righteous kingdom that's ruled by the God who created all things. And then in chapter 76, where the title is a little misleading, and actually the Septuagint title of this chapter is a psalm for the Assyrians. It's believed to have been written after the Assyrians who were trying to destroy Judah. They had already killed, you know, the Assyrians, when they came into the land around 700 or so B.C., they came and they destroyed the northern tribes of Israel. And then they wanted to destroy Judah also. But the king was Hezekiah at the time. And he took the threats of the Assyrians who were outside the walls, saying, we're going to kill all of you. We're going to take all your land. And don't cry out to your God. Your God is nothing. We've destroyed all the gods of the nations around. We're going to conquer. Sennacherib had sent his armies, and he had thousands, tens of thousands camped outside of Judah, and it looked hopeless. And Hezekiah took their written declaration of annihilation, and he spread it out in the temple of God, and he bowed to God, and he says, God, what do you think about this? And God said, I don't think they're gonna destroy you, Hezekiah, and because you've humbled yourself, I will deal with them. And an angel of the Lord went through the camp of the Assyrians and killed them all. And in fact, it was such a horrible defeat for the Assyrians that when Sennacherib went back to his people, that his own sons killed him. Because they blamed him. How in the world could this have happened? And you can read that story in 2 Kings 18 and 19. But in Judah, it says in verse 1, in Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. I would imagine that the news spread pretty quickly that an entire army had been destroyed because God defended Israel. In Salem, which the word literally means peace, and it's talking about in Jerusalem, which means city of peace. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the arrows of the bow, the shield and the sword of battle. And you are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were plundered. They have sunk into their sleep, and none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. And I would encourage you to read the account in 2 Kings 18 and 19, because they were so arrogant. They were blowing their horn. Look at all the countries we've destroyed. Look at all the other kings that we have killed in battle. Look at our chariots. Look at our armies. You are history, Judah. And God told them and warned them in the previous chapter. He goes, don't go around blowing your horn. Don't care about how many other people are impressed by your military victories, because I will humble the exalted and I will exalt the humble. And because Hezekiah humbled himself as a king and stood before God. And see, that's how we get saved. As we go, God, look at all the sin. Look, I realize I'm sin and I'm going to be judged, and I realize that I have no power over sin. I keep trying to be a good person, but I can't be a good person. I want to do what's right. I want to obey the commandments, but how come I can't? I'm history. And then we get on our face and we go, God, I know I'm going to head to hell. And he says, no, I will cleanse you of your sin. I have destroyed the enemy Satan and his power of authority of death over you. My son Jesus died on the cross that he would take the penalty you deserve upon himself. And he said, now Satan is defeated. He has lost his battle. For those that simply will come to that, for those that will humble themselves, they get to be like Hezekiah and see the Satan outside the gates destroyed. And then he has no power. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse were cast into the deep sleep. In other words, they were killed. You yourself are to be feared, and you who may stand, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry. You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed to the earth, Selah. which again means to just meditate on that. Meditate on the times God has delivered his people, those that humble themselves. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you, and the remainder of wrath, with the remainder of wrath, you shall gird yourself. And what this means is that when man in their wrath hates God, when men in their wrath blow their horn of arrogance, and then ultimately they are defeated by God, the creator of the universe, it brings glory to God. It brings glory to God when Satan, you know, tried to tempt Jesus. If you are the Son of God, then this and this, and he was defeated at the cross. It brings glory to God that the people that are arrogant are brought into a position of humility. Verse 11, make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirits of princes. He is awesome to the kings of the earth. And, you know, this is, you think about Christmas time and other times, birthdays or whatever, Juanita and I, we're always thinking, what could our sons need? They need this. And we're always thinking about gifts that we could give our relationships because we love them. And it's true of our Lord Jesus, too. We love him. We have a relationship with him. This isn't a religious thing of Christianity. And we love him. And see, Nathan loves him, and he wants to give him his life to go to Russia. He wants to give his life and time to study the Word of God and go teach. You know, that's another sign of people that really love God, is they want to give their life to him. They want to keep their vows to him and say, Lord, I said, Jesus, forgive me. And since I am crucified with Christ, I no longer want to live my own life. I want to live for you. God, be Lord of my life and take my life. And it says here, keep your vow. You say, take my life. I want you to be on the throne of my life. Well, yeah, there's going to be lots of temptations in the world that would steal your whole life away and distract you from ever having an effect in other people's lives for the gospel of Jesus. But if you pay your vow and say, Lord, be Lord of my life, and have an attitude of just giving to him, giving time of prayer, giving time of worshiping, giving time of reading his word and learning of him, giving time of sharing the gospel with other people, then you're going to be blessed by that relationship that you have with them. In the same way, it's a blessing to give rather than it is to receive, even in our worldly relationships that we have with our friends and family. Chapter 77, written during the captivity of Babylon. It says, I cried out to God, because ultimately Hezekiah, he died as a king. He was replaced by a wicked son who led the nation back into idolatry. The judgment of God did come on Judah. They were destroyed. Jerusalem was destroyed. And the people were carried off humbly into the nation of Babylon. And it says, I cried out to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. The psalmist is agonized over the loss of sleep because of the troubles of life. Have any of you lost sleep over the troubles of life and agony? If not, then you're living in a cushiony room somewhere. The world is... The world brings much agony, and many lose sleep over the trials of this life. In verse 4, it says, you hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. And then verse 7, will the Lord cast off forever, and will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. And again, this, sometimes you might be going through trials. In fact, I often hear of people saying, I just feel dry in the Lord. I think the Lord tests us. We talked about this in our men's breakfast yesterday. I think sometimes the Lord just tests us. Is it, do you only want to serve me and walk with me when you feel the joy of going through the Red Sea or, you know, the Jordan parting and manna coming down, you know, which we're going to get to in a minute? Is that the only time you're going to serve me? Or when I remove some of that super stuff that you can feel, are you going to say, well, you know, God, if you're not making me really feel good, then I don't know if I want to follow you. Because the world has all these pleasures and stuff that I remember, and there's the, you know, throughout all the scriptures, people, the Jews, always were thinking back to Egypt, which is symbolic of the old life. And we say, God, you know, as your mercy ceased forever. See, the Jews were cast into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. This man had lived in Israel. He could be at the end of the 70-year captivity. He could be a 90-year-old man saying, how long, Lord, suffering 70 years under the trials of the oppressions, of the sin, the consequence of sin of his nation? Many here are suffering from the consequences of sin of their past life. And yet God is faithful to, as Nathan was even saying, that all things work together for good and that we're new creatures in Christ. And he said in verse 10, and I said, this is my anguish, but, and then here's the big but, here's the solution, but I will remember the years of the right hand, the power of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. And what's the solution to a bummed out Christian walk? It's to remember. In fact, even listening to Nathan talk about how that night that he just actually clicked with Romans and he gave his life to Jesus, it made my mind think back, actually thinking the day I kneeled in Vallejo, California in a coffee house ministry that was there in 1974 and giving my life to Jesus and feeling the weight going off. And I was sitting there, oh yes, God, I remember the power of the day that I knew I was saved. And to remember the things that he's done in your life. And then as the psalmist says, I will also meditate on your work and I will talk of your deeds. I will talk of the great things that you have done. And that solves the depression that sometimes creeps into the Christian's walk. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary, who is so great. A God is our God. If I go into the fellowship of the saints, and, you know, again, I encourage people all the time, if you stop fellowshipping with saints, and I'm not just saying here at Port Orchard, I mean, you stop fellowshipping with other Christians, you stop going into the sanctuary of his word, if you stop praying and thanking God for the things that he's done, then you will be depressed as the psalmist was. But he says, I was depressed, but then I remembered. I remembered the right-hand power of God. And I realized that you, God, dwell in the sanctuary, those places where you fellowship in the light, as he is in the light. You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have, with your arm, redeemed your people, bought them back, is what that means. The sons of Jacob and Joseph, he bought back Judah and Israel. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed about. Talking about a thunderstorm. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea. Your path in the great waters and your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Remember the things of God. And actually, the entire chapter 78 is dedicated to remembering the things of God, which we're going to try and quickly go through. It's a large chapter, but don't let a lightning storm occur without thanking God for his power. Don't let anything of this world, when you go out there, and actually Juanita is always trying to remind me, goes, Kevin, just look, did you see how wonderful the mountain is today? And then we've kind of gotten into this joke thing, and she goes, what are you doing? I go, I'm expanding my horizons, you know, I'm looking more, because it is hard for me to just really sometimes just look beyond the dashboard and what I'm thinking about doing, to just look out and just say, what an awesome thing this is, that God has created and given, shown his glory through the creation. Chapter 78, verse 1, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. And this is alluded to in the New Testament. See, this is God coming to this earth, and he spoke in parables. You know why he spoke in parables? Because the humble could understand his parables. The proud could not. That's why the proud kept on saying, what is he saying? You know, you got to make it clear. You know, you got to make it just like we want. But the humble would accept the parables of God, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. The first thing to do is to listen to the word of God and to pass it on to our children. That is why we have Sunday schools here. Not everybody in this world, not all of your neighbors, not all the people that we would desire to be discipled. Not everybody has parents that teach them the Word of God. So we have parents that are dedicated here to be able to teach children the Word of God so that they can hear. Because I'll tell you, you know, by the time they get older, Satan's already entered their mind with so many lies. It's so hard to get into the hearts and minds of children. Start where there's time with your own children. I mean, regrettably, I grew up never hearing the Word of God in my family. As far, you know, just a couple of little things. I remember the one time I was, there was one time I was sat down with a Bible and said, read this verse. And it was out of Ephesians. It was highlighted, Nathan, probably, but my dad highlighted one verse. Actually, he didn't, because I don't even think they had highlighters in, but there was one verse that he said, honor your father and mother that you might live long. You know, obey this verse. And as I mentioned before, I loved it so much, I actually read the next verse. It says, fathers, don't exacerbate your children. Dad, what about this one here? Teach your children the Word of God. Let it be something that you sit around. And not just, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and David and the Lion, da-da-da. I would encourage you, and this is something I strongly encourage you, let the Word of God be read by the children, then let them encourage them to heartfelt explain it, how it, what it means to them. Let them encourage them into a devotional life, not just to, you know, read the chapter, but a devotional life of letting it become real in their life, real in affecting their hearts. For he established a testimony in Jacob, who is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. He established, God established the testimony, the law of God in Jacob, in the nation of Israel. Through Israel, we got the law of God and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that we should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. It is important to teach our children the commandments of God. Satan knows this is so important that he strove to get the commandments out of the schools of America. It is no accident. I mean, it's not some small thing that that happened. It is a powerful thing that he did to remove the commandments from the teachings of the children of America, that they would even hear that thou shalt love the Lord thy God, that they would just even hear thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill. And by saying to God, get your commandments out of here, we are experiencing the things, as we've mentioned so often, have happened. But see, we were commanded by God to teach it to our children, to our children's children and their children, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, which we are turning into, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. The children of Ephraim, which are, it was another name for the northern Israel, the tribes that were more wicked than the southern two tribes, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. People who forget the Bible, and I challenge everybody here, you go talk to children today that have never been to church. You go ask them the most basic things about the Bible. Do you know Jesus? Have you ever heard of Jesus? I've asked this, and people, kids today will say, no, who is he? We have forgotten the works of God, the wonders of God. And therefore, we become rebellious. And it says that the northern tribes of Israel, they went into battle, but God didn't give them the strength to win, and they were annihilated by the Assyrians. Therefore, what's the solution? To remember the things of God, which is the rest of the chapter is devoted to. Verse 12, marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea, the Red Sea, and caused them to pass through. And he made the waters stand up like a heap. Again, it boggles the mind. And yet I believe it literally occurred just like in the movie, the Ten Commandments. I mean, I think just piled up, both sides, Red Sea, walking through. And you would think that would just ingrain in those 1 million, 2 million minds that, boy, this God really is serious about delivering us out of the slavery of Egypt. And we can remember that when we get over on the other side, we get thirsty, we can just say, thank you, God, some way you're going to bring water. When they get hungry, they should have said, just thank you, God. Some way we know where there's going to be food. But no, they forgot so quickly, and they mocked God, and they blamed him for bringing them into the wilderness to kill them. And yet we as Christians, like I said, we can remember the day we were saved. We can remember that awesome thing to be realizing that we are saved from our sins. And then other trials of life will come up, and all of a sudden, where are we calling out to and where are we going? We're so much like the Egyptians in some ways. In the daytime, he also led them with a cloud, and all night with a pillar of fire. Wouldn't it be nice to, you know, people struggle with, Lord, what do you want me to do? You know, what's the will of God? Wouldn't it be nice if the will of God or where you're supposed to go was a cloud by day that just took you wherever you're supposed to go and a fire by night? And it's there every day, and then still you complain to God about the things that of life as they do. He split the rocks in the wilderness and he gave them drink in abundance with the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Now, if you haven't read the book of Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and pretty soon Samuel and these other, this doesn't make any sense. You have forgotten the word of God. You have forgotten the wonders of God, or you don't know. And I would encourage you, if you've never read these things, to read them and learn about the wonders of the God of Israel. But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness, and they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God and said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? They're walking, these million people are going out into the wilderness of the desert of what's today the Sinai Peninsula, Saudi Arabia. God took us out here to kill us. Can he make a table out here to feed us tonight? And again, they just walked through the Red Sea, piled up on both sides. They just saw Pharaoh's army drown right behind them. Yes, they spoke against God and said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Okay, so he gave us water. Can he give us bread? Can he provide meat for his people? Therefore, the Lord heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. Let's turn to Numbers 21:5 real as we look at this parallel passage that's actually quite amazing. In fact, it's so amazing that I would say that most here would read it, especially the believers that are here, and say, how could those Jews have argued with God after everything that they saw? How could they have had this attitude? And I challenge every one of you, whether or not it has ever applied in your own life, at times where you're going through trials, financial, health, marriage, family, children, whatever, are you trusting in God to completely deliver you and to completely answer the trials of life? Because what happens here is the people, they spoke to God. In Numbers 21:5, it says, and the people spoke against God and against Moses, and they said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt? Now, for the New Testament mind, you should say, why have you brought me up from the world that I used to know, the sinful world that I used to know, to die in the wilderness? Ever since I've become a Christian, you know what? Life is not as spicy, for there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. They loathed the manna that was falling from heaven. Can you imagine telling God that? I mean, every day you're in the desert and food is coming down. And you know that without that food, you'll die. You'll die quick. Without the water from the rock, you'll die quick. And then you say, you're so foolish, you become so foolish and blind in your rebellion against God, that you go, God, and I hate this food. I hate your food, God. I remember the food in Egypt. I remember the drugs. I remember the this. I remember the that. I remember what it was like to live in the world and get a little spice in life, and this stuff is bland, Lord. This serving you, fighting the devil, Satan, going through fellowship in the church. Lord, maybe I should just fling with the old food. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. And it goes on, and Moses lifted up a bronze serpent, and Jesus became a type of that. Because the people realized, you know, they realize that as they're going back into the world and they're getting bit by these fiery serpents, they realize, why don't I repent and turn to God? And why don't I bow humbly before the Lord? And that's why Jesus says, if I be lifted up like Moses lifted the serpent up. And see, the people, if they came to this serpent that on a bronze serpent, the people were healed of the venomous poison bite that they had received from the snake. And so we've all been bit by Satan. We've been bit by sin. We realize the world is full of sin, and we realize the consequences of sin is death. And everybody that comes and bows before Jesus, Jesus says, if I'm lifted up like Moses lift the serpent up, then I will draw people unto me, and they will be healed of their sin. Yet he had commanded the clouds above, going back to Psalm chapter 78, he had commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven, had rained down manna to them to eat, and given them of the bread of heaven. Men ate, you know what God thought about manna? It's angels' food. They're skipping lunch for you guys, probably, you know, or dinner. This is angels' food, and you're complaining against angels' food. And sent them food to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he brought in the south wind, and he also rained meat. It says that if you go to the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 11, God says, okay, you don't like bread? Okay, I'll bring you quail. You want meat? I'll give you meat. And he brought quail. The wind just blew them into their area, and they were so exhausted, they lost all their energy. They hadn't had food and water, and they dropped in the camp of Israel. But the law of God was that they were not supposed to eat the birds without having first bled them. But they just decided, oh, we don't care about the law of God, and they took them. And so judgment came again. Verse 32, in spite of this, they still sinned and did not believe in the wondrous works. Therefore, their days are consumed in futility and their years in fear. When he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and sought diligently for God. And that's the book of Judges. Over and over again, they would forget God, worship idols, judgment would come. Then they would realize what horrible, like the person, the prodigal son, who realized, I'm sleeping out here with the pigs. They would repent and turn to God. Then they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God, their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth, and they lied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. That's why it's so important when you talk to people and they say, yeah, I'm a Christian. See, the mouth might flatter. Yes, I'm a Christian. That means that you have accepted Jesus as your Savior. But then you find out what's in the heart, and you realize, whoa, you don't really love Jesus. You're talking about a different Jesus, a different Messiah. See, God has experienced that throughout history, that men will say, yes, God, yes, I know you, I love you. And yet their hearts are so far from him. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all of his wrath. And then verse 39, I love, for he remembered that they are but flesh. He remembers how stupid we are. I mean, with our children, God is such a loving parent. He's a perfect parent. Even with our children, they can sin and sin and sin, and we can go, you know, I'm not going to stir up all my wrath. I know they're just kids. I know they don't fully understand, and that's how he looks at us. He is so patient, he is so merciful, but there is going to be a day when we become adults in a spiritual way and we've decided, no, I don't want you, that he will have to comply and separate us from himself if someone doesn't believe. How often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power. The day when he redeemed them from the enemy. Oh, if there's nothing else out of the study today, go home and remember the day as Christians, for those Christians that are here, remember the day he redeemed you from the pits of hell. The day that you remembered, or the day that you realized, I have accepted Jesus as my Savior. For some of you, it might not have been a grand day. It might not even be a day that you have exactly pegged on the calendar. But you can remember the time that you really realize that Jesus saved you. Remember that day. Write down that day. And when you're tempted through the desert times, the wilderness times, doesn't seem like the water is tasting so good and the manna is bland, then just say, but God, you saved me from hell. You saved me from my sins. And rejoice in him. And don't forget, because Because in verse 49 it says, he cast on them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, and indignation, and trouble by sending angels of destruction among them, as pointed out in the scripture. And he made a path for his anger. He did not spare their souls from death, but gave their life over to the plague and destroyed all the firstborn of Egypt. Again, it's going back to looking at in Egypt when he was delivering them and destroyed all the firstborn of Egypt and the first of their strength in the tents of Ham. But he made his own people go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock, and he led them on safely, and they did not fear, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. Forget when we were saved from Egypt. Forget when we were saved from the power of Satan, and he brought them into the holy border of the mountain which his right hand had acquired. He also drove out the nations before them, allotted them an inheritance by survey, and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents, recorded in the book of Joshua. Yet they tested and provoked the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. And actually, there is a situation where a bow can, it was a recurve bow in the east, and some bows, when they're recurved, that they snap out of the recurve, they can actually injure the person that's pulling it. And that's what it's, you know, God is saying that it's like a recurve bow. We say, you know, people back then, they would say, yes, we want to follow the God of Israel, but they snap back into just serving a life of sin. For they provoked him to anger in their high places, meaning they went to go worship idols. They went to go smoke dope. They went to go do drugs. They went to go into immorality. That's what they would do in these high places. Everything that Americans do today. Drugs, idolatry, worship of other gods. When God heard this, he was furious and greatly abhorred Israel, and he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh. And that's in 1 Samuel 1 through 4. When he and I saw the ruins of Shiloh when we were in Israel, and the tent he had placed among men, and he delivered his strength to captivity. He also gave his people over the sword, verse 62, and was furious with the inheritance, and fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given in marriage. Why were the maidens not given in marriage? Because there were no men left. Because the nation had gone off into sin and idolatry, and they were being defeated on the battlefield. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. 1 Samuel 4:20, the two wicked priests of Eli's that were Eli's sons, they died, and their widows said nothing, because they also died, actually, one of them. Then the Lord awoke from his sleep like a mighty man who shouts because of wine. And he beat back his enemies. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph, and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, being the tribe, the northern Israel was defeated by the Assyrians. And then in verse 68 to 72, but he chose the tribe of Judah and Mount Zion, which is Jerusalem to this day, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which he established forever. He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes that he had, that had young, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. And there's a great blessing in these last verses, because God did take this young man, David, who was a man after God's heart, because he had a sincere, humble love for the God of Israel. The David who came out to deliver food to his brothers, and he was listening to the giant Goliath taunt the nation of Israel. And he, why are you guys listening to him? Well, because he's big and we're not. And he says, he's not bigger than God. I mean, remember the Red Sea and all this stuff. I mean, he remembered. And he said, he's not big to God. God can take this guy. And see, God is looking for somebody that had faith in the power of God. And see, and then God says to David, and he goes, okay, David, here's the deal. You're going to have a son who's going to have a son, and that son is going to be the Messiah, Jesus. And he's going to deliver people from their sins. And see, and I love you, David, and I'm going to use you, and I'm going to use the southern tribes of Israel along with some of the north that filtered in, and I'm going to use this nation to bring the Messiah to this earth who will save people from their sins. And the people that are saved from their sins in the future, they will remember. And I'm going to do something even more special with them because, you know, these people that kept on rebelling, they kept on hearing the word of God that was engraved in stone. But these new people that turn to my son Jesus, I will write the law on their hearts. I'm actually going to change their hearts. That's what makes us different than the people in the Old Testament. I mean, we're not as, and we've got the Holy Spirit. We've got the Lord writing the law on our hearts. But we have to say, God, here's my heart. Write on it. Here's my heart. Remind me of the things that you're doing in my life. Lord, show me the vileness of the world so I'll never want to go back to Egypt. I won't care about the leeks and onions. I will love your manna that you come down. Let me enjoy the angel food of the Word of God and the fellowship with the saints. And then the depressions and the dry times of your Christian walk will be meaningless because you'll be remembering the things of God. And as it said earlier in the psalm, then my mouth will praise you for the things that you have done. And then you'll be set free from the trappings and temptations of the enemy who would love to drag you back to Egypt. But Egypt is slavery. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for the history that you've left us in your word, that we could learn of the wonderful blessings that are had for those who want to remember the great things you have done and to worship you. And the trappings of our own flesh and the enemy Satan, the enemy of our souls, who would lure us back and tempt us back to the slavery of Egypt. Help us, Jesus, to keep our eyes on you. Though we see no source of the rain and the bread, we know it comes by faith to those who patiently wait. We rejoice in you in Jesus' name. Amen.
My worship to you. In surrender I must give my every part. Lord, receive the sacrifice of a broken heart. Jesus, what can I give? What can I bring to so faithful a friend, to so loving a king? Savior, what can be said? What can be sung as a praise of your name for the things you have done? Oh, my words could not tell, not even in part, of the debt of love that is owed by this thankful heart. Deserve my every breath, for you paid the great cost, giving up your life to death, even death on a cross. You took all my shame away, there defeated my sin, opened up the gates of heaven, and have beckoned me in. Jesus, what can I give? What can I bring to so faithful a friend, to so loving a king? Savior, what can be said? What can be sung as a praise of your name for the things you have done? Oh, my words could not tell, not even of the debt of love that is owed by this thing.
Jesus, what can I give? Your life. What can I bring? The rest of your life. To so faithful a friend, to so loving a king. He made it possible for all of us to be saved. And as the psalmist said, pay your vows. Lord Jesus, take hold of my life. And then give to him. Give the gifts that God has given you. And if for the very first time today you're wanting to give your life to Jesus, then just walk with him in that vow. Lord, not my life now, but yours. Thank you for saving me. And walk with him. God bless you and keep you in his care. In Jesus' name, amen.